get to your Bible study, go to Romans chapter 16, please. Romans chapter 16. We've been certainly had a little gap last Sunday night because I was here a little bit out of town and then was better off not preaching last week for your sake and for mine. So pick back up in the series we've been covering on making and focusing on mature and ministering saints. And the subset is committed to the fundamentals of the faith, that if we are going to be mature as believers and ministering as the mature believers, then we have to have a certain core doctrinal commitment, without which we really be calling the question, really, where we stand in terms of the faith. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 16 this evening, and begin here, we're going to look at a few texts in order to try and drive home the points that really, at this point, we need to review in just a moment. So let's look at the text first, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17 says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This warning here from Paul is an important one for us to take consideration. He gives really two responsibilities to believers. The first in verse 17 is that we keep our eye on those who are causing this dissension. So there is obviously the point being that we are observant, that we are not just naive and simplistically listening to teaching, acknowledging teachers, but that we have to have a certain observation. We have to keep our eye open to it. In fact, the counter to that would be at the end of verse 18, look who is deceived by these people, the hearts of the unsuspecting. So that really sort of gives you the opposite side of it. We have to keep our eye on them so that we are not unsuspecting, we're not gullible or naive in terms of the danger of false doctrine. It's not, the text is not calling us to be skeptical or critical, but to be discerning. And we have a responsibility as listeners to the truth to detect non-truth. When folks stand up and claim to speak for God, we have an obligation to put it to the test. That was clearly taking place during the early church. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. People stand up to speak, and it says that they are to be cast judgment on them, that there is to be some level of evaluation of what they said. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us that we are to have a mind that's ready to listen to what the Spirit of God communicates, but that we are to prove all things or examine all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all forms of evil. So when the truth or someone claims to speak the truth, our obligation is to put it to the test, be discerning about it, and that which is good informs the truth of God, we are to embrace. That which contradicts the truth of God or differs from the truth of God, we are to reject. We're not to accept it. We're not to embrace that kind of false teaching. It was even to the point where in 1 John 4, John had some believers there to test the spirit to see whether they be of God. And that mindset of having eyes wide open, of keeping an eye on false teachers, is a necessary part of the defense of the faith. At times, people will criticize those who blow the whistle, so to speak. I stand up here tonight and I say T.D. Jakes is a heretic, doesn't believe in the Trinity, teaches a false gospel. People go, oh, what are you saying? What are you doing? I'm doing exactly what the text says. Keep your eye on those who teach things contrary to the teaching. So that we have an obligation to warn about those who are false teachers, to ignore that kind of warning and engage in a simplistic, tie it to fit, well, you know, they say they love Jesus, so let's just sort of act like we're all brothers in Christ, is to contradict the command that's given you. Keep your eye on them, Paul says. And then, on top of that, he says in verse 17, that you, at the end of it, that you are to turn away from them. That you are to engage in some form of separation. Turn away is essentially separatist language. You have no company with those who teach things which are contrary to the teaching of the apostles. When you spot a false teacher, turn away. Do not have anything to do in participating with their falsehood. John goes so far as to say that some of them abide in the doctrine of Christ, do not even bid him Godspeed, but allow him to enter your house. There is no cooperation with those who are denying the doctrines of the Scriptures. So there is this inherent responsibility for believers, and it's essential for us to understand this. This is not a letter written to the Roman pastors. This is a letter written to the Roman believers. And they are told, keep your eye on these folks and turn away from them. Do not be unsuspecting about them. And one of the reasons that we have been highlighting this is because of the fact that we saw 2 weeks ago that the Bible is clear that the process of deception, the work of Satan to overturn the faith of those who have professed Christ and to subvert churches that have held to the faith is a guaranteed thing. And we can thank them. Look if you went over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's why I say we can thank God, we can guarantee that this will happen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at beginning verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, the key in terms of what we're talking about, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that this is going to happen in later times, that we have a direct revelation from the Spirit of God that there will be those who pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they know we are, in our culture, are essentially materialists, and what I mean by that is not that we love money, but that we tend not to think of anything but material things. When I say materialist, I mean we believe reality is material. We tend not to recognize that when some false teacher gets on TV and begins to teach that there isn't such a thing as a Trinity, or that Jesus didn't have a physical body or whatever, we tend to think that that's just some goofball who came up with a weird idea. And I would suggest to you that biblically, they would probably say something different than that. They would say that person is a part of the devil spreading deceitful demonic doctrine. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that since Satan appears as an angel of light, it shouldn't surprise us that his ministers do. That behind false doctrine is the effort of Satan to overturn the faith, it says here. Some will fall away from the faith, that is, they'll depart from the believing community, they will apostatize, and it will be because there are deceitful spirits and demons perpetuating false doctrine. So here's what I would say to you tonight. If we think that false teaching will stop, then we have concluded that Satan and the demons have given up their activity. As long as they are free to engage in their work, we are obligated to be on guard against their falsehood. It will certainly happen, and it happens all the time, and it happened for at least 20 centuries since the early church, and it's continuing on even at this point. So we have to be certain that being stable in sound doctrine is essential. Communicating biblical truth is the key to that. But the devil has always been active in seeking to overturn the truth and take, in the terms of Titus, take and subvert whole households so that there is a removal of the truth and a toleration of error. And we have to be on guard against that. In our country, we looked a little bit at the historical situation at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, where that satanic movement was called modernism. That is, the devil was infiltrating the denominations of the day with people who denied the faith. He was moving through very civil, gentlemanly kinds of people to deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith. He wasn't with some guy with a pitchfork and horn stood up and started to declare his heresies. It was a bunch of kind, gentlemanly people who did not believe the truth. And when the fundamentalists cannot remove them, in light of what Romans 16 says, they turned away from them. They separated from them. And I suggest to you that we have to always guard the core of fundamental doctrine, and that we have to do so carefully, because it takes diligence in studying the faith to rightly divide the word of truth. We cannot be guilty of reducing that core to much, or else we give away, ultimately, the faith. We also have to be careful about making things be a part of the core, which the Bible does not make a part of the core, and so we have to be cautious there as well. It is an ongoing, continuous process. It's necessary. And what I want to try and do tonight is suggest how we might go about doing it. And here's the problem, we are doing it. Romans 16 says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrance is contrary to the teaching that you've received. Which is a pretty general statement, right? What we would normally like if Paul had said, well, here's 12 doctrines, if they depart from those, you know, keep your eye on them, turn away. But he says, it's the teaching you received. He says in 2 Thessalonians, anyone does not walk according to the tradition that you've received from us. So here's the problem, if I could put it this way. Paul does not seem to indicate that some of what he teaches is more important than other things that he teaches. Paul says everything that he teaches cannot be departed from. So we have a tendency, because we realize the problem, to start to say, okay, let me pick a few doctrines that I cannot compromise on, the rest will sort of get along with everybody. But Paul's saying, if they go contrary to the teaching you've received, which means everything that we have received from the apostles in the scriptures is important. We cannot ever adopt the mindset that thinks we can go to the Bible and have tier 1, tier 2, and tier 3 kinds of doctrines. In fact, sometimes we talk this way, but we have to be very careful. Because in a very real sense, there is no doctrine in the scriptures which we have the freedom to say, well, that doesn't really matter. Because if God revealed it to us, it certainly does matter. It is very important. And so when we talk about being a fundamentalist, as I said before, that's not all that we are as a church. We're a Baptist church, which means, by definition, that we believe things about baptism that no Presbyterian really could ascribe to. And, so you're not comfortable saying this, I hope you would be, we think he's wrong, or she's wrong. If someone says that it's okay to put a little water on a baby, they have gone against what the Bible teaches. And it's an important issue. It's not a minor issue. Especially since the Great Commission says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. obedient to what the scriptures say. It's an important doctrine. But here's where we have to draw the distinction that's necessary. If you have the wrong view on what baptism is, it doesn't exclude you from salvation. If you have the wrong view on the deity of Christ, it does. And so, when we say all doctrines are important, we are not saying that they all operate in the same way, so to speak. That you cannot be wrong on the deity of Christ and have salvation. You can't get to heaven unbaptized. The thief on the cross yet. So there is open door to salvation with biblical misunderstanding on some points. Interpreting something wrong is possible for believers, but there are things about which it is not a matter of interpretation. It is an essential matter of accepting what the doctrines of Scripture have said. So we have to walk carefully, and I say it because I was suggesting the more I've wrestled with this, I really think that in a sense, we make a mistake to always try and go to the lowest common denominator doctrine. Because it almost always leads to trouble. The minute we start saying, well, what do we all have to believe and everything else is sort of unimportant, is the minute we open the door to all kinds of problems. Because of the mindset. I am a disciple, which means I'm a learner. And at no point can I, as a learner, say to my teacher, God, well, you know, Lord, that one doesn't matter that much. So let's just think of the things that are important. There should be something in the heart of those who are followers of Jesus Christ that want to know exactly what he said and take our stand right where he said to. Not just start getting somewhere in the ballpark. It does matter. And our heart should be to find out what those things are and to hold them tenaciously. Yet recognize in some areas people who have an equal desire to know the truth and hold to it with that kind of spirit are going to differ with us. And at those points which do not touch what we call the fundamentals of the faith, we agree to disagree. It's going to have a limit in our fellowship. It's going to be difficult for a Baptist and a Presbyterian to plant a church together, right? Because they're going to have two ideas about how a person may be admitted to membership. A real Bible-believing Baptist would not admit an unbaptized person into membership. And by virtue of what the Presbyterian has done, it left the person unbaptized. So there's going to be a problem. They're not going to be able to plant churches together. There's always going to be a gap at some point. But that doesn't mean that one's a believer and one's not a believer. It means there's going to be limits on the cooperation. There's going to be limits on the amount of fellowship that they can have in the truth. Let me ask you 2 Timothy chapter 3 now, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 13, because here's another warning about the fact that we will continually face threats to the truth in terms of the doctrines that we hold. Verse 13, 2 Timothy 3 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what's the response of genuine believers to that? Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or fully equipped for every good work. So let me suggest to you that if we're going to try to deal with what's this core of truth, that listen, we have to never, never bend at all. And I'm just going to suggest you, and really, these are just my categories, all right? There's no great way to approach it other than to just say, as we look at the scriptures, let's just set some questions out there to help us. The first would be a category that I would call biblical questions. And the reason I say this is because ultimately what we're talking about here is the scriptures being the standard. But we have to see that the answer to falsehood is truth. And I would much rather have a believer say, I am going to test everything said by the Bible, and things which do not conform to the Bible, I would consider to be unacceptable, than to somehow draw in so tight that they just take a list of five things and say, okay, after that it doesn't matter. The fact is, the scriptures declare things, they become the standard for us. And so, here's the way I would state these kinds of questions when it comes to the Bible. The first question that we have to ask about some know of this is, does the Bible say that this is a doctrine which cannot be denied? Does the Bible itself say that? Does it tell us you cannot deny this doctrine? Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. Because we just take a whole category of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, and the Bible talks about it in terms of believing and denying. It says if you don't believe it, you're in trouble. If you deny it, you're in trouble. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Look over down to verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So this whole section of verses basically are saying, in a real sense, you have to detail out exactly what's at stake in the denial and in the confession. But the point I'm trying to make is, here are verses of Scripture that say, if someone denies this, they have a spirit of Antichrist. They must believe this in order to be a follower of Christ. So, as we look to the Scriptures, we should be asking the question, does the Bible say that you cannot deny this? For instance, 2 Peter 3 was warned that if anyone denies the second coming of Christ, they're false teachers. So sometimes people will say eschatology doesn't have to do with the fundamentals of the faith. And I would suggest you will be careful because Peter said it's false teachers that deny that Jesus is coming back. Somebody tells you Jesus isn't coming back, here's a good clue for you. They're not a Christian. Because think of all the stuff that's wrapped up in that. Did Jesus say he was coming back? Yes. So if you deny he's coming back, you'll essentially declare that you believe Jesus didn't tell the truth. Does the Bible tell us that Jesus is coming back? Yes. So if you say he's not coming back, you say the Bible's not telling the truth. So there's something that you cannot deny as you hold into a core doctrine of the faith. It's impossible to do that. The resurrection is that category. Romans 10 says that you must believe that God raised him from the dead, right? If you must believe it, then it is a core doctrine of the faith. Someone comes to you and says, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you get into a conversation, and they start to tell you that they don't think that Jesus rose from the dead, here's what you need to say. But you can't be a Christian, then. But Romans 10 says, you must believe that God raised him from the dead. So there are clear statements in the Bible that say No one can deny this and claim to be a Christian. Or anyone who claims to be a Christian must believe this. So one of the first tests would be this. Is it something the Bible says that we cannot deny or we must believe? If that's the case, then it belongs in that category we can call the fundamentals of the faith. Let me suggest a second kind of question in this regard, and that is, and this one is related, obviously, to one of the subjects we're saying. I don't think we could be unrelated if we're talking about the same subject. But the question is, does this doctrine touch the core of the gospel? The core of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ? If we're talking about what it means to be a genuine believer, then a person needs to have the core of the gospel correct. For instance, if a lot of people just say, the basic content of the gospel. They have to understand or believe to their knowledge, to their level of knowledge, I should say, what the doctrines of the person and work of Jesus Christ are. As I already said, based on what we saw in 1 John, that if they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then they haven't come to understand the gospel, right? And you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ to embrace the gospel. If you do not believe that he is God, then you do not believe the gospel. I would suggest not just the person and work of Christ, but also we could take man's sinfulness and condemnation and put that at the core. That is, if a person denies that man is a sinner, then he doesn't understand the gospel. You have no need for good news if you do not have man condemned. So that's why, for instance, just to put it in sort of ancient terminology, there were certain doctrines. A man named Pelagius taught that man had basic inherent goodness and could do right all by himself. And that doctrine, Pelagianism, was condemned as being out of line with what the scriptures teach, which say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. So if somebody comes along and says that we are basically good versus sinners, then that person is denying a fundamental core doctrine because you're losing the whole point of salvation at that point. If they deny it, the condemnation of man by virtue of sin, they are cutting at the core of the gospel. Why would Christ die to deliver us from the wrath of God if there is no wrath of God against sin? So I'm suggesting that the sinfulness and condemnation of humanity is a part of the core that cannot be denied, or else you turn it away. That's why, for instance, people like Robert Schuller, who many people, I mean, you'd be surprised at the people that think that he is a genuine believer. I mean, people like Rick Warren go and Bill Heibel go and speak in his pastor school. Yet he denies the essential depravity of man and therefore the need for atonement. Now, I've got to check a little bit farther on it, but from everything I could read, this guy Joel Osteen, who is the big TV guru now, is in the same kind of boat. They are simply denying the being of the sinfulness of man and therefore the termination of man because man is basically good and we need to just self-actualize or whatever kind of cycle down we're up on. The reality of it is they're denying a core doctrine of the faith, which leads to the second part of the gospel is the atonement for sin. The scriptures teach very clearly that Christ died for sins. That he was the propitiation for sins, which means he bore the wrath of God for sin. If someone denies that Jesus died as an atonement for sins, then they're denying something that is at the heart of the gospel, and therefore they cannot genuinely claim to be a follower of Christ. That denial of blood atonement, the death of Christ, as the atonement for sin, that is a compromise. And obviously, I hit again and again, we'll hit again and again as we go through Galatians, but Paul in Galatians 1 makes it clear that to deny the gospel of grace, that, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is to compromise one of the issues that's at the very core of salvation. And so we can ask that question, does it touch the core of the gospel? And ultimately, it is the defense of the gospel, the faith that's been delivered to the saints, that we are guarding in every regard. Well, I'll make a third question in terms of this, and that is, does denying this doctrine contradict the clear teaching of Scripture? Does denying this doctrine contradict the clear teaching of Scripture? Let me give you two examples for us to try to make clear what I'm saying. One of the early battles I mentioned last week was, or 2 weeks ago, was the issue of virgin birth as an essential fundamental of the faith. And the point was simply this, and maybe I can show how they fit together. I've never seen an edition of the gospel that really includes a statement about the virgin birth. I mean, many of you probably heard the Romans Road, and when you go through the Romans Road, it doesn't say, believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. If you do the evangelism explosion, you go through their point, it doesn't say explicitly that he was born of a virgin. You know, if you read the bridge tract, it doesn't necessarily say he was born of a virgin. And the reason that's the case is when you read the gospel as preached, say, in the book of Acts, or even outlined in the book of Romans, it doesn't say that. That's how the gospel teaches. But it doesn't say, here's one of the things that you must believe in order to be saved, as in to get saved. But it is something. And once the Spirit of God has illumined the mind and therefore opened the understanding of the Scriptures, that a believer will accept. Now, I was saved at 8 years old. So it wouldn't really have mattered if someone had told me that I need to believe it. I wouldn't have understood it. The fact is that it's not something that's necessary to know to get saved, but once you are saved, the Spirit of God will enable you to understand and accept the truth affirmations of the Bible. That's why this third question, I think, is important. Because here's the issue. If someone's a genuine believer, and you ask them, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? And they tell you no. Then the question has to be, well, Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, teach very clearly that he was born of a virgin. So how do you deny what the Bible unmistakably declares? At that point, it is like I showed a minute ago, you start to pull a thread that unravels the whole thing. You have now said, the Bible says unmistakably that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. You are denying that. Therefore, you're saying the Bible is not true. And once you start down that path, you now say, well, if the Bible's not true, then the whole thing tumbles down. So if there's a clear statement of the Scriptures that has to be thrown out by this denial, then it's touched at the core of the faith. Now, not to complicate things, but let me just give you an illustration. You need to be careful, okay? Because there are genuine believers who go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecy of the virgin birth, that says, behold, a woman will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And they take Isaiah 7, 14 as being they interpret it as sort of a double fulfillment. Or there's a few different ways they can do it, but one way in which you can do it, or actually a cluster of ways in which you can do it, says that the woman in Isaiah 7:14 is not a virgin. It's a young woman who bears and has a child that's in that time and becomes a sign of the people of Israel. So you might stop this genuine Bible-believing person and say to them, do you believe that Isaiah 7:14 is referring to a virgin? And they say, no. Now, at that point, here's what I suggest. That's where there's some room for interpretive differences. That's why I would move out of Isaiah 7 and go, okay, let's go to Matthew 1, where there is no debate about it. The other one involves things like prophetic fulfillment, double fulfillment, all kinds of stuff that you have to figure out how an Old Testament prophecy works. But by the time you land in Matthew 1, there's no debate. Matthew uses a word which can only apply and applies it to Jesus and Mary, and at that point, there's no refuting it without denying the accuracy of Scripture. So we have to be careful, that's my point, is that we understand the difference between interpretive choices and clear affirmations of what the Bible says. When the Bible clearly declares something, and if you deny it, you call into question the truthfulness of the Scripture. But you've touched something that's at the core of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot deny things that the Bible has clearly affirmed. You cannot turn in that kind of direction. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to suggest to you another sort of category that I'm just, for lack of a better term, going to call theological. Is the first has to do with statements of Scripture and the truthfulness in those things about what it affirms. The second is what we would say in terms of doctrines. When we understand those doctrines have ramifications, and so we have to think doctrinally as well as the direct statements of Scripture. We have to also think about the theological, doctrinal truth connected. And I'll show you how Paul does this, and that's why I'm illustrating it from Paul. Look at you with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. All right, let's stop and understand his argument here, because this is only one of the ways in which Paul answers it in this passage, and obviously could answer it as some other passage in the Scripture as well. But think about the logic of his argument, okay? Some of you are saying there is no resurrection. If that's true, then that means Christ was not raised. He doesn't say anything about that. He just simply says that has to be the implication. If there's no resurrection, Christ was not raised, which means if Christ was not raised, then here's the conclusion you have to draw from that. And that's what he does. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. That is, we're proclaiming a gospel that's empty, and your faith is empty. So he's using doctrinal thinking. If you say X, here's what that has to do with the other doctrines that we know are true, and therefore we have to reject that truth. It is not consistent with what we know the Bible teaches about other doctrines. And we're always obligated to do this. I mean, sometimes people like to play games about biblical versus systematic theology and all that stuff, but the reality is we're always called on to understand the Scriptures in light of all that they teach. So that, for instance, when Jonah records that the Lord repented with regard to Nineveh, and Numbers says that the Lord is not a man that he should repent, we're left with two statements of the Scriptures. God does not repent, and God repents it. So we're left with options. One option could be the Bible contradicts itself. And I hope it's not an attractive option to you. The next option, then, is to try to understand how those two passages fit together in a way that honors the truth of God. Okay? And that's what we go to do, as we try to correlate the Scriptures. We try to tie them together. And that's what Paul's doing in this text. He's saying, listen to what you're saying. You're saying there's no resurrection. If you say that, how does that fit with what the Bible tells us about the fact that Christ is raised? If there's no resurrection, he can't here with the fact that we're preaching a gospel of Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. Our preaching is now empty. And if you say that, how does that fit with what you have believed about your own hope of eternal life? So he uses doctrinal arguments to show that they are giving up a central issue of the faith. And that means, and that's why we have to think carefully. When for instance, somebody comes on in our day and says, well, God doesn't know the future because the future hasn't been determined yet, because it's up to the free choices of people. God can't know something that hasn't happened because it hasn't happened yet. They make that kind of case, and it sounds philosophically intriguing because it gives man freedom. But all of a sudden you come across texts that say, I'm the Lord. And he says, I know the beginning from the end, declaring things which are not now. And as God telling us what will happen tomorrow or in the future, he says, is one of the things that distinguishes him from the false God. So someone comes along in an effort to preserve our freedom, says, God doesn't really know what you're going to do tomorrow, so it's not that he doesn't know all things. There's nothing out there to know. It hasn't happened, so he can't know it. And all of a sudden, they've articulated a truth, actually, a doctrine, which is not true, and actually calls into question God's character. And when it calls into question God's character, it has put itself on the center of what it means to be a follower of the true living God. And it must be rejected as a heresy of fundamental significance. Okay, so we have these two that I think are at the very core of how we go. We approach from a biblical perspective, and we say this, that this, is there anything in Scripture that says you cannot deny this or you must believe this? Is this at the core of what the Bible tells us is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this a doctrine so clearly stated that to deny it would be to say that the Bible is not true? The second is a doctrinal perspective. That is, when you hear this teaching and you think about what's being taught in terms of its implications for other doctrines, in terms of what the Bible teaches, if it negatively affects them, that is, sets them in opposition to each other in a way that they can't both be believed, then you need to reject that. Because it can't be the truth, because God does not lie. Now, two others I'll just refer to and encourage us to think about. We have to be careful about. I would suggest a third way, and that's a historical way. And we have to be cautious of it, because we don't want to just say old doctrines are the right doctrines. But Jude 3 says that the faith was delivered once for all to the saints. And I think that one way in which we can look at perspective of things is to say, what is the body of doctrine that all believers over the course of centuries have held to? Because that's the faith that was once delivered. And if those things have been held in common, then what we should do is recognize that is on one hand, because of their clarity in the Scriptures, and on the other, the work of the Spirit of God in the enlightening of people's minds. For instance, the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, its truthfulness, those things have not been historically points where genuine believers have denied them. They've always been offshoots. But historically, the creeds and confessions, for the most part, have been affirmations of those things which are clear in the Scripture. And therefore, we can ask ourselves, when someone comes up with a new novel doctrine, some kind of strange thing that is the latest, greatest truth, like God doesn't know the future, we can take a look in now 20 centuries and say, who has taught that in the past? And you know who we find teaching that? people who were clearly identified as heretics, the Sassanians, frankly. We could say, over the course of history, God's people recognized that that is an apostate doctrine. And we can notice here clearly. When we find out that T.D. Jakes, for instance, who's from the Oneness Pentecostal, doesn't believe that Jesus is a part of the Trinity, and therefore doesn't believe that the Spirit is God, and we can look back and we say, over the course of church history, who has espoused these things? And have they been at the center of Bible-believing Christianity? The answer is no. So it doesn't matter if we're so messed up here in the 21st century that anybody that preaches an interesting message and gathers a big following is considered one of the top 25 evangelicals in America, whichever it was, Newsweek or Time or whatever, said D.G. Jakes was. 100 years ago, they weren't even considered an evangelical because he doesn't believe in the Trinity. And the Trinity has been pretty much a man-down deal for a long time. So the reality of it is, we can take a look at the history of it, and that's why it's important sometimes for you to read and understand church history and understand where the truth of God has been recognized by God's people throughout centuries, because we don't live in the first era of Christianity. We are standing on the shoulders of people who have wrestled with these issues, have searched the scriptures, have analyzed teachings, and have drawn conclusions, and we would do well to learn from history in that regard. The fourth is a practical test, and that is, what are the ramifications of this in terms of life as a believer? But go to Jude, and let's finish in Jude. I'm going to say the second chapter just to throw you off. Yet you are proving all things and holding fast to that which is good. We'll just say Jude, alright? Hopefully you understood why I was about to be a joke. I didn't hear a whole lot of laughter, so now I'm getting nervous. We'll just finish that here. Alright, so to Jude 4, 9 minutes. In verse 4. While they ran on the heels of the fact that we would contend earnestly for the faith which was once all handed down to the saints. Verse 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Look down at you at verse 19. 18 and 19. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So here's a part of what I'm suggesting here. Is that though we tend to think of this issue as more of an intellectual, theological issue, I would suggest that there's a lot of warning in the scriptures about false teaching that results in ungodliness. That is, it turns the grace of God into licentiousness. And if somebody teaches something that causes people to live permissively, carelessly, with no sense of God's holiness, and for instance, in the words of Titus, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, to live righteously and soberly in this present world. Any kind of an approach to the Christian life that ignores what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ apart from the world, then I would suggest to you that you're coming close to the center of what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ. Because to be a follower of Christ is to have been called out of the world to walk in newness of life. And any approach to Christianity that denies the newness of our life is going in a direction that Jude warns them about. Jude is not worried about what we would call theological errors here in the purest sense. He's worried about an error that would cause them to follow after ungodly lusts. And that kind of no longer walk in the words of Ephesians 4 as those who do not know God walk, but to walk as those who have been created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. God calls on us to embrace to the point that they have transformed our lives and to defend those truths which are at the heart and center of genuine biblical Christianity. Let's bow together and pray. Father, thank you for the heritage that we have of faith, that we stand here, sit here tonight as those who have received from generations before us the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel. That when there were challenges to it, when people rose up who denied essential truths, who advocated doctrines which were strange, who called people away from following Christ, that they stood up and defended the faith. That they were willing at times to lose their lives, their livelihoods, their possessions, to be cut off from others because they stood for the truth. Lord, thank you that we have that kind of heritage. And the things that we believe with such relative freedom, others believed when it cost them everything. And because of their faith and standing by your grace, we can worship you freely, we can serve you, and we can proclaim your word. Help us never to undervalue the great privilege that we have to have been recipients of this legacy, to have entrusted to us the deposit of your truth. Lord, may we be faithful, and we stand firmly in the faith that you have given to us. May we know the scriptures so that we can test the things that we hear. May we understand doctrine so that we can evaluate things that people teach and things that we read or hear on the radio. May we know history. May we have a sense of the practical application of truth so that we never lose sight of it and never turn from following it. Lord, we're grateful for all that you've done, and we trust that you help us to stay faithful to